Morning, everyone. Hear the word of the Lord. This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
If you can take out your sermon outline for this morning, Walking in Love. We're starting Ephesians chapter 5. And just by way of review, we've been in the book of Ephesians this past year. Ephesians has six chapters. The first three chapters really focus on our position in Christ or our calling in Christ. Chapters 4 through 6 talk more about our practice in Christ or our conduct in Christ. And the theme of the whole book is the idea of God's unity and love. I think many of us have heard the expression, we need to walk our talk. And so our talk is kind of talking about the first three chapters, our position and calling in Christ, what we believe by faith is our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And the last three chapters talk more about how we walk, how we live our lives, how we live out that position in Christ. So now in Ephesians, the last chapter, Ephesians 4, was talking about our walk or our life in terms of the unity and the purity, our character and conduct in Christ. Now we're starting chapter 5, talking about walking or living out in God's love and light, talking about relationships. Let's just begin with a word of prayer, then we'll look at this outline. Hopefully you have something to write with to fill in the blanks as we go along. Okay, let's pray together. Our Father God, thanks for the time of worship. Thank you that it helps all of us to refocus our lives. Sometimes we're busy with work or school and just all kinds of things during the week. But Father, thank you for that we can gather, especially as Christians, to refocus our lives on you. Because you should be the center of our lives and everything should revolve around you, whether we're at work or school or at home, wherever we might be. And Father, we thank you for the new life that we experience in Christ through simple faith and trust in him. We thank you that you have placed us in Christ, not only unifying us with yourself, but with one another and all believers worldwide. And we thank you that now in the last half of this book, you tell us about how we are to live out that faith, live out that position in Christ in our practice. And I pray that you'll just help us to be dependent upon your Spirit to impress the truths of your word, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, in our lives, that we might live it out even this coming week and for the coming weeks ahead. So, Father, we thank you for this time and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. First point in your outline is, why do we walk in love? Well, capital A, the first reason is found in chapter 5, verse 1. We walk in love because we are God's children. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, God adopts us. God helps us to experience what many have heard through John chapter 3. Remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about being born again. And so being part of God's family, both through adoption, and that's explained also in Ephesians chapter 1. We looked at that. God chooses us. He chooses us. And we also are God's children by spiritual rebirth in John chapter 3. And kids, like their parents, because of DNA, because of relational influence, we share their values, the culture, hobbies even. Now, some aspects, those of us who have our own children physically, we know that our influence on our kids, in certain areas of life, maybe it's not as direct, not as strong of an influence. If you've seen polls taken about the influence of parents on their children in terms of political affiliation, you notice that there's a lot of times there's not a whole lot of connection, especially in the younger generation. In the last 20, 30 years, that influence seems to be waning for whatever reason. But other areas of influence still seems to be very strong. If you've been around here a while, you know that one of my hobbies is sports. I really like sports. And it's very interesting, the polls indicating on their children, the parents, especially the father, influencing the children towards being a fan of certain teams, and it doesn't have to be by geography. Whatever team the father really roots for tends to be a major influence on the kids. The second major influence on kids in terms of sports affiliation is brothers, if you have brothers. But the influence of the father over the brothers is four times as great. And I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Blindside. Remember the movie Blindside? Based on a true story of a young man who was basically an orphan, went from foster home to foster home. His name was Michael Orr in real life, Michael Orr. As a matter of fact, he just re-signed with the Carolina Panthers for a three-year contract this past summer. He started every single game in the NFL. He's a great player. But Blindside is a great movie. How many of you have seen that movie? A lot of you have seen the movie. And, you know, I know, especially for guys, sometimes we don't like to watch movies that kind of, you know, sort of get to our hearts and our emotions. But that movie, I love the movie because it has several scenes in it. Even though I've seen it 10 or 15 times, I still enjoy it because it really has some very tear-jerking kind of moments in it. Very heartwarming and very touching about their relationship. But you may recall that the Caucasian the adopting parents, I think they're named the Tuis in real life, and they adopt Michael Orr, who's an African-American young man, and he went from foster home to foster home. And remember the influence of the parents. Both parents are graduates of the University of Mississippi, Ole Miss. And so when the young man became very successful in high school football and was trying to decide which college to go to, he was recruited heavily by all these major football programs around the country. Which school did he want to go play for the most? It was Ole Miss, where his adoptive parents had attended and were big fans of Ole Miss. And apparently there was an NCAA investigation because they thought it was collusion and the parents had somehow that was a major reason they wanted to adopt him in the first place, and of course that was not true. But, you know, the influence of the parents onto the child, Michael Orr wanted to go to the university, and he did. He ended up going to the University of Mississippi, played for Ole Miss before he went into the NFL. But the influence of parents is very heavy, both through DNA as well as through just upbringing. And the cultural values, even things like hobbies, all these things become an influence from parent to child. And so we see similarities in the kids based on the influence of their parents. Why should we be walking in love? Because we are the children of God, and God is love. And we'll talk a little bit about what that means, because sometimes the word love is so misused in our culture especially. What does it mean to be a loving person? Well, we are given the definition in Ephesians 5. We are to love like Jesus loves. And that gives us the whole context of what it means to be a loving person. So the influence of the parents. Why do we walk in love? Because we are God's children. We should reflect similar character and conduct of Jesus Christ. There's amazing diversity within the body of Christ. We've talked about that in recent months, how God has created each of us uniquely. And so every single man, woman, and child who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, we have our own uniqueness. We're all part of this body of Christ, this universal body of Christ. We have a unique role to play in the body of Christ, and yet God tells us every single part is to share the same character of our God and Father and of Jesus Christ who lives in and through us. Not only do we walk in love because we are God's children, but also, capital B, as I mentioned, because we follow Jesus' example in loving God and people. Let's bring up Ephesians 5, and let me just read verses 1 and 2 again. That was just read for us earlier. In verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. And now in verse 2, and live a life of love. And here it explains to us, what does it mean to live a life of love? What does it mean to be a loving person? Well, in the context of our Christian faith, of our relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we are to live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Why? As a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now here are a couple of important points. First of all, the whole idea of being an example. God is really big on this whole concept of having human examples. And of course, Jesus Christ is the supreme example, but he wants us as humans to be examples to other humans. so that we follow the example of Christ, other people can follow our example. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul said. You can just jot this down. It's not in your notes, in case you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul simply says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Okay? And so we as Christians are to live a life of love, to be more like Jesus, that others can see us and follow our example as well. Now, we're pointing people ultimately to Jesus Christ, not to us. We're not gathering followers to worship us. But God uses us as human instruments to live out this example of what it means to follow Christ. This is the command that's given to spiritual elders. Here's another passage that's not in your notes. You can just jot it down if you're interested. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. We're not going to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 3, it says to those who function as spiritual elders, it says, be an example to the flock. Of all the things that we do as spiritual elders, spiritual leaders, that's to be one of the primary roles that God has given to us in spiritual leadership. Be an example. No, you know, none of us as human examples is going to be perfect. The only perfect example is Jesus Christ. He was perfect. But he uses us as human instruments, though as imperfect as we may be, to still be examples to other believers to see what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, the Apostle Paul. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, all who function and serve as spiritual elders. What are key elements of Christ's love? What does it mean to live a life of love like Jesus did? It's not just a gushy emotion. There are some Christians that we say, oh, they're really a loving person. Well, what do we mean? Well, they just seem very loving. You know, but then if you kind of evaluate a little bit, you say, well, I don't really know that much about this person's life or, you know, how they function as a Christian, but they just seem very loving. And, you know, they smile all the time and, you know, they just kind of smother you with their sort of a gushy sort of emotional love. Now, that, nothing wrong with that. It's not like it's, you know, something terrible. But it's more than that. It's more than just a gushy emotion. If we look at how Jesus loved us, what does it say about his love? It was demonstrated through sacrificial service. Sacrificial service, he gave himself up for us. He died on the cross. He didn't just die a horrible physical death. We've talked about this over the years, but you know, when Jesus died on the cross, it was far more than just the physical pain and the agony. It was being deserted by all of his closest followers. It was even being separated from God the Father himself. When he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? There was deep emotional, spiritual, psychological pain and agony. Certain aspects of what Jesus suffered was unique, that only the Son of God could possibly experience that degree of suffering. None of us as humans could ever come close to experiencing what Jesus suffered on the cross. And why did he suffer all of that? To pay the penalty for our sin. So when he suffered, he didn't just suffer as many humans will suffer. Many humans have suffered horrible deaths even physically. But not like Jesus did in terms of the spiritual, psychological, emotional pain that he experienced on the cross. And why did he do all that? Not just because he thought it was a great idea, but he did it as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, please listen carefully. We can make all kinds of sacrifices to help other people. Like, for instance, some of you know, if you've been around the church a while, you know that a number of years ago, my wife and I got to take this dream vacation to Italy because I saved up all my perks from all our, you know, airline credit card deals and other credit card deals, whatever. I saved it up for about 3 or 4 years. We got free airline tickets to Italy, free hotels for 2 weeks in Italy. You know, we had obviously some other expenses, but 2 weeks in Italy, this dream vacation. Now, coming back from then, you know, I could say, wow, I would want to do everything I can to help other people, especially other ministers who've never been to Europe, think they could never afford it for their entire lives. I would love to help them have that experience that we had, to be able to go to Italy for 1 or 2 weeks. So I could sell my house, I could make all kinds of sacrifices and say, I'm going to help fund a trip to Italy for all these other ministers who would never have the opportunity on their own. And you say, well, is that a loving thing to do? I say, well, yeah. That's pretty nice, if you, especially if you're one of those ministers who gets a free trip to Italy because this guy, Lewis Lee, is helping you out. It's like, hey, that's nice. But you know what? That's not necessarily a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Because that's not something they necessarily need. It'd be nice, they would enjoy it, they would be thankful, but that's not necessarily God's will and purpose for their lives. What is God's will and purpose for each of our lives? To become more like Jesus Christ through faith in Him, right? How do we know what is God's will and purpose for each and every Christian? Through His Word, through the power of His Spirit teaching us. If we want to really love people like God loves people, we've got to understand God's will and purpose for their lives. And we've got to be willing to make personal sacrifices to achieve God's will and purpose for their life. Whatever it might be. Whatever it might be. So if we want to live a life, I hope all of us who are believers, all of us who have a faith relationship with Jesus Christ, I hope all of us desire to live a life of love. To be as loving as Jesus is Himself. But in order to love other people like Jesus loves them, we've got to discern and have the wisdom to know what is God's will and purpose for people around me. And to be willing to make those sacrifices to serve whatever that need might be. Living out Christ's love is not only living out positive qualities of the positive qualities of Jesus, as important as those are. It's also the absence of negative, evil actions and attitudes and words, which are the opposite, the exact opposite and contradiction of God's love. So this is point number two in your outline. How do we walk in love? Capital A, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. First of all, capital A, by avoiding evil actions, attitudes, and words. Can we pull up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, please? I'm sorry, I didn't give that to you earlier, Joe. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. Now, many of us have heard this passage before, describing the essence or character of God's love. Thank you, Joe. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. This is God's love. It's patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Verse 5. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. And verse 7. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Thanks, Joe. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7. The holiness and the purity of God is not just some kind of self-righteousness. It is not a rigidity. It is not just a law keeper. And for too long, especially in our nation, people have such a misperception of what is the holiness of God. Why? Because there are well-meaning followers of God, followers of Christ, who think that living out a pure, holy life simply means you follow the rules, and without even realizing it, we can become very self-righteous, and we can become very judgmental of other people. And that is the exact opposite of what Jesus is like. Jesus lived the absolute holiness and the purity of God, but He was also incredibly loving and gracious and merciful, forgiving, all of these positive qualities that we attribute to Jesus Christ. That's what it means to also avoid evil actions, attitudes, and words. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, if we could go back there, Joe. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3, it says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Now let's just stay on that verse for a little bit. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. Wow, you know, we live in a society and culture today that you talk about a contrast that should exist between those of us who are the people of God and the rest of those who are unbelievers. The contrast should be very, very extreme. But as you've heard me share before about the whole decline, not only of our national moral standards, you know, the last 30, 40, 50 years, I don't think anybody disagrees that our general moral climate in our nation has been going downhill. The real problem is, what is the moral climate and the moral standing of those of us who call ourselves Christians in America? Where have we been at the last 30, 40, 50 years? And the problem that I see is that I think one of the big problems is that we're looking at the wrong standard. The Christians, say 50 years ago, on a scale of 1 to 10, you know, 10 being the absolute holiness of God, 1 being absolute evil. Let's say the church, Christianity in the America 50 years ago was at about, I don't know, say about a 7 on that moral scale. And the world around us, the unbelievers at the time, 50 years ago, was about a 5. So what's happened over 50 years? The world, the unbelievers, has gone downhill from a 5, say, down to a 3. Where has the church been? Has the church maintained even a 7? No. Every poll that's ever been taken about moral standards, moral behavior, whatever, indicates that the decline is not only true for unbelievers in our country, it's also been true for those who claim to be believers. So instead of being a 7, now we're down to a 5. And the problem is, we look at the world, we look at unbelievers around us and say, hey, we're still 2 notches above them. You know, that hasn't changed. We were 2 notches above them 50 years ago. Now we're 2 notches above them still today. What's the problem? The problem is we've gone from a 7 to a 5. The problem is we haven't been looking at the right standard. The standard is not the world. The standard is God, who's a 10 and never changes. And that's why we've slid down this moral standard ourselves. We're looking at the wrong standard. We say, as long as we're better than the unbelievers, isn't that good enough? No. God calls us to a much higher standard, regardless of where the world's at. And another 20, 30, 40, I don't mean to sound, you know, doomsday, pessimistic, whatever, but the way things are going, morally in our nation, I don't expect another 20 years that we're going to be at 3. You know, it's going to continue to decline down to a 2, maybe a 1, whatever. And the question is, where are we going to be at? I hope that as we turn our eyes on Jesus and on God and on his standards of what it means to live a holy life, to be like Jesus, that regardless of where the world's going, we will continue to move upward toward God's standard. And God tells us to be salt and light, right? So it's not a matter of us just doing our own thing and the world can do whatever. We're supposed to influence the world. And so those of us who call ourselves believers in America and the United States have this amazing privilege and the opportunity to influence our nation so that it won't slide from a 3 down to a 2 or 1. But in the next 10, 20, 30 years, by the grace of God working in and through those of us who are believers, we might see the world coming back up that moral scale as we are salt and light. We are to influence our world, to be agents of his love and his holiness. Now notice again, where it says in verse 3, there's not to be even a hint of sexual immorality. And by the way, in the original Greek, the word sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Does that sound like some other English word that we have? You know, porneia. Sounds like pornography, doesn't it? And that is kind of the root of where we get the word pornography. But sexual morality goes far beyond just the limits of pornography. And pornography obviously is a major problem in our nation. It's anything that really falls short or misses the mark of God's designed creation of sexual intimacy. God is the one who created sex to be enjoyed between a husband and wife. From the very beginning of the creation of the universe, the creation of the human race, Adam and Eve, you have God instituting marriage. And his design, his created design for marriage is very simple. A man and a woman in a lifelong covenant relationship called marriage. Anything that deviates from that created design is sexual immorality. And so it's unfortunate, as some of you have been around a while, you know, I comment on this once in a while, and the whole gay marriage thing and the whole gay lifestyle thing, and unfortunately, some, even though some well-meaning, ultra-conservative Christians have that as their main target. You know, that's their main focus. They just rail about the whole gay problem, whatever, the gay marriage thing, and they say, really? You think that's the main issue? It's not. And I think it's a huge mistake on the part of the church to just focus on one aspect of sexual morality. Because among heterosexual couples who are engaging in marital intimacy outside of marriage, that's something that's been going on for a long, long time. And I'm not sure how much the church or Christians have spoken of that issue, but that's something that part of that moral scale thing. You know, some of you may be surprised, some of you may be not surprised to hear that among Christian colleges in America, you would think in Christian universities, Christian colleges, you know, they don't have certain kinds of problems that we see in secular colleges and universities. Wrong. Maybe not to the same degree, but everything that's going on in non-Christian universities and colleges in terms of immoral behavior, sexual sin, is going on in Christian colleges and universities as well, maybe to a lesser degree. But this is part of the problem. When God tells us not even a hint of sexual morality, he's talking about anything that even remotely looks like sexual morality. There's a couple of passages. These are not in your notes. If you want to jot them down, feel free. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 22. We're not going to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, it tells us to avoid every kind of evil. Sounds kind of vague. Every kind of evil. And in the King James, it uses the term avoiding the appearance of evil. Even the appearance of evil. Now, here's the thing. And there's another passage. Let me give you another passage. Again, if you're taking notes. It's Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 to 8. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 to 8. It tells us about living a life of wisdom. And God tells us, you know, in the whole area of sexual sin, it is so dangerous that you don't want to see. It's not like fire. It's not like poisonous snakes where you want to see how close you can get without getting seriously hurt. You know, it's like, There's a cobra, there's a diamondback rattlesnake. I want to see how close I can get without actually getting bit. It's like, I mean, really? If you would do that, wouldn't you think, are you a fool? Are you out of your mind? Why would you get that close to something that could kill you? You say, well, really, sexual sin can kill you? Well, we know, of course, yeah, in some senses, physically, yeah, it could kill you. But morally, spiritually, it's even more important than what could happen to you physically. And God's warning us for our own good. He says in Proverbs chapter 5, and it personifies the adulteress and kind of adulterous relationships. And it says, you know what? If you're going to live a life of wisdom, you're not going to see how close you can come to engaging in adultery. You're going to see how far away you can stay from it. And you're going to set your boundaries as far out as possible. And I got to tell you folks, you know, I graduated from seminary 37 years ago, back in 1979. One of the more conservative seminaries in the country, Dallas Theological Seminary. And since the last 37 years, even the first 5 to 10 years, it was just really discouraging to hear about certain individuals that many of us looked up to. They were leaders in our seminary. They were some of the outstanding Christian leaders, young men, that were going to help be leaders in the church here in America. One guy was a former football player. Just an outstanding guy. And within 10 years, he had an affair. He had an affair, I think, with his church secretary, and then his wife committed suicide. Now, you talk about really destroying the whole reputation of Christ, let alone, I mean, who cares about the reputation of the seminary? It's the reputation of Jesus Christ that's really most important. And we hear time and time again of these Christian leaders who have done all kinds of stuff, and it just gets in the news, and you think, wow, what is happening? And of course, you know, years ago, I realized it wasn't just these human leaders that are messing up and falling, and kind of like, wow, you know, it's a wake-up, it's an alarm to the rest of us. Look in the Bible. And if you've been around here, you know I've mentioned this before, but King David in the Old Testament, a man after God's own heart, do any of us think that we're anywhere close to being as spiritual or as godly as King David? And look what he did. He commits adultery. He arranges for the death of the woman's husband, Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, in battle. So basically, he's guilty of adultery and murder. It doesn't get much worse than that, folks. That's King David. So if that could happen to King David, who do I think I am that I'm above that? That I'm so spiritual and so godly that would never happen to me? Well, you know, so I thank God that years ago, early in my ministry, maybe 30, 35 years ago, I began to realize I've got to be careful. Not because I'm so strong spiritually, but quite the opposite. Because I know my weakness. I know my frailties. And, you know, I say, well, what have you done? Well, you know what? What am I thinking? And I've said this before about sexual immorality. It's not just what we do. God's concerned about what we think and the attitudes of our heart. And the temptation to even lust is so dangerous and so common and so prevalent. And so I say, I've got to set my boundaries up as far as possible. Not because I'm so godly and spiritual, but because I know my frailty and my weakness and the possibility of something happening. And so by the grace of God, been married 40 years, ministry 37 years, by God's grace, living out his design for sexual intimacy, marital intimacy, only in the context of marriage. But it's not because, again, that I think I'm so spiritual. And this is something that is a warning, and it's something that we have to take to heart. Not even a hint of sexual morality or any kind of impurity. And then notice in the list, it's kind of interesting, or of greed. Let's be honest. Most of us as Christians, especially in America, we don't usually put greed on the same level of spiritual issues as sexual immorality, right? I mean, usually we think, wow, if somebody has an affair, it's like, that's a biggie. That's way up here. Being a little greedy or materialistic or coveting or whatever, you know, we know that's not a good thing, but not on the same level. Look at that list. God puts it right up there with sexual immorality. Living a life where we're focused, overly focused on material things, allowing our heart to just get a hold, letting things get a hold of our heart, and replacing the place that Jesus Christ alone should have in terms of lordship in our lives, preeminence in our lives. Excuse me. Okay, I'm going to have to finish this in a couple of weeks. Next Sunday, we actually have a guest speaker, one of the missionaries that we support in this church, is Pastor Josh Lichter, who started a church up in Roseville called Incarnation. And we'd like to have them come in at least once a year to kind of give us an update. But he'll also be bringing the message next Sunday as well. And then I'll return to this message in 2 weeks. Living a life of love. What does that mean to walk in love? What does it mean to walk not only in love, but in the light of God and how it affects all of our relationships? Let's close in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thanks again for the new life you offer so freely through faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he made it possible because of his incredible sacrificial death to pay the penalty for all of our sin. And then you raised him from the dead, and he's alive today. And Father God, I pray that if there's someone here today who's not sure if they have a personal relationship with Christ, that this might be the day that they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, to simply affirm in their hearts before you that Jesus is your Son, that he died for our sin and rose from the dead, and to experience a never-ending relationship with you through that simple faith relationship. So, Father, we thank you for this new life. We thank you that we can live a life of your love, not only to experience, but to share your love with others around us, that you might receive all the glory and the honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.